have to encourage spiritual growth is curiosity. Or maybe I could say it this way, someone who likes to ask questions. Somebody who can't get enough asking questions, who's always curious about what they're reading in the Bible or what it means or how it applies or how it implies. Someone who just is always asking questions. More often than not, I find Christians who do that are growing Christians. They're teachable. They're humble. They want to know more. They want to relate it to this verse over here or this story over here, or they want to find out how it applies to this particular situation in their life. So they're never content to just be kind of spoon-fed things, but they keep plunging into the Word of God, asking more and more questions. If you've been here for a while at some point and taken one of the courses we offer, a equipping class called Living by the Book, which is a how to study the Bible course, you will learn in that class very early on that this very quality. That when you come to a text of scripture, you should barrage it with questions. Just keep asking questions of the text. Curiosity. I think there's biblical precedent for this. In Acts chapter 17, there is a group that is commended called the Bereans. And the Bereans had a testimony about them where it says in verse 11 of that chapter that they searched the scriptures daily, and they did that because they wanted to measure what they heard taught with what was actually there. So I take that to mean that they were asking questions. They would hear something said about God's word says, fill in the blank, and their instinct was to say or ask, does God's word say that? I'm going to go look. For whatever scriptures are available, I'm going to go consider. So, I mean, just by way of a quick application, that ought to be our practice here. Please don't assume that everything I ever say or any teacher that ever says anything in this church is always 100% accurate. We make mistakes all the time. I probably make them more than most teachers around here. Search the scriptures. Be curious. Ask questions, and ask questions often. Habakkuk was a good question asker. He was a very curious prophet. He was somebody who saw things around him, who saw events around him, who received words from the Lord about things to come, and wasn't just kind of settled in his mind to just nicely and kindly accept them, but to follow them up with some very serious questions. In fact, I used a little idiom or slang phrase a few weeks ago saying that Habakkuk was really good at asking those elephant in the room questions. If you don't know what that means, an elephant in the room would be fairly obvious no matter what room you are in. If there was an elephant even in this large room, we would all notice there was an elephant. It's a phrase that basically means that sometimes there's a subject in the room that everybody's aware of, but nobody wants to know, or nobody's maybe brave enough to ask the question, why is there an elephant in this room? So it's a phrase that means that there's a question that maybe all of us Christians have, but we're afraid to ask it. Habakkuk was not afraid to ask. He was not afraid to ask at all. In fact, in Habakkuk chapter 1, this is really how the entire book starts. I want you to notice this. In verse 2, this is his question to God, okay? Now, Habakkuk is dealing with, as a prophet of God, a very real circumstance. And the circumstance is that Babylon, an evil empire, is about to be used by God to judge God's people. So Habakkuk asks an elephant in the room question. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? That begs a lot of explanation, right? If you were to hear a prophet, a preacher, a pastor ask that question publicly, you'd want to know, well, how long have you been praying this? What are you wanting to hear from God? It sounds a little bit like you might even be questioning God. Or, he says in verse 2, cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me, Habakkuk says, see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And the law, he says, is paralyzed, meaning all throughout the land. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. God, why are you
careless? Why are you slow to act? There's plenty of opportunities for you to show yourself as a just God, as a merciful God. The law itself, your law, is paralyzed. People aren't loving and adoring it as they should. What's the problem? Habakkuk says. Now, he's asking this to a God that, as we said last week, is a sovereign God. It's a God who does not lose track of time. It's a God who's never lost track of time, whose purposes will never be thwarted. So in verse 5, God answers his questions. Not in the way that you or I might expect if we were asking the same questions. He says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe it told." Calm down, Habakkuk. I'm still in control. In fact, if you looked around the nations and I told you, here's what I'm doing with Babylon, here's what I'm doing with Judah, here's what I'm doing with Israel, if I explained to you how all these moving parts are working together for good, it would blow your mind. You would not even be able to comprehend how I am doing all of this. Same could be true today. If God were to answer such a prayer for us, he would say something like, "You would not believe it if I told you. If I told you what I'm doing with Russia and Ukraine and Canada and the Olympic Games and everything we can think of that has some level of controversy today, you would not believe it if I told you how I'm working all of this under my sovereign plan." And then, as God continues to answer Habakkuk, he now gives him an example of the craziness of not understanding. Habakkuk, let me remind you, by the way, about the Babylonians, these people I'm going to use. I want you to just remember, this is a ruthless, violent, hateful people. And yes, I'm using them. So behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that's another word for Babylon, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it, and then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So when they come to pillage, they don't leave much behind, and they take captives, and they humiliate them, and they burn things, and they are ruthless, and they are part of the nations you would not believe if I told you what I'm doing. So in our text this morning, Habakkuk responds to that truth, to the truth that God is sovereign, even over ruthless people, even over using ruthless people to judge his own people. So Habakkuk says this to God, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. He rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" And then Habakkuk's application, his response to himself is this: "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." What we're going to do with this text this morning, chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 1, is a little bit different than what we typically do here when we go through passages of Scripture. And I want to give you a little bit of the background of the inspiration for why I want to do what we are going to do this morning. One of the commentaries, one of the resources I've been using in the book of Habakkuk is a book written by a former minister at Westminster Abbey in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's now in heaven. I think he died in the 70s or 80s. I'm not quite sure. But he's got a commentary on Habakkuk called Faith, Tried, and Triumphant. And in this commentary, he does something with this text that I was so moved and helped by, I just have to share it. I mean, I really do. Normally, I try to use my own creative juices to come up with structures and outlines. This morning, I'm not plagiarizing, but I am using Lloyd-Jones's outline because it's so helpful. And what he does with this text that I think is going to be helpful to you is gives us a framework for getting from righteous complaints to trusting God. Okay, so as Christians, we say trust God a lot. And we say it so much sometimes it can become cliche. It can feel kind of empty, like I don't know what that means. I don't really ultimately know how to get there. I don't know how to get from what's God doing to trusting God. So what Lloyd-Jones does is he takes this text and he shows us how Habakkuk gets there. And what we're going to do with this text, if you got a bulletin this morning, good for you. There is an extra bulletin insert in there that basically on a separate sheet of paper is kind of like a worksheet for going through these four steps that we're going to go through. And it's a worksheet that you'd use for a whole host of variety of things. You could use it for a sin you're struggling with. You could use it for a problem you're having, a question like Habakkuk is asking. But it's designed to take you from the problem to a solution. So it's kind of it's not an ambiguous worksheet, but it's a very broadly used worksheet. And periodically throughout the morning, I'm going to show screenshots up here of how you might fill out something on that worksheet related to something Habakkuk is struggling with. So I'll walk that back with you as we go. But here's Lloyd-Jones himself explaining in better words than I just did. He says in his commentary that it's much more important that we know the method of approach than that we should have pat answers to particular problems. He says people usually want a clear answer to a specific question, but the Bible does not always give us what we desire in this respect. It does, however, teach us a method. He says we're apt to panic. And we're apt to jump to false conclusions when the unexpected happens and when God is dealing with us in a strange and unusual manner. So what he says is he basically gives a four-step method to approaching asking God tough questions. And the four words he uses in his book are these: stop, restate, apply, and pray. You're going to see all four of those words on the screens. You'll see all four of those words on that worksheet or even in the bulletin insert. Stop, restate, apply, and pray. So I want to encourage you right now, before we jump into the text, before we begin to see Habakkuk teach us ultimately how to trust God and how to get there, I want you to think about something you are struggling with. It can be a sin. It could be something that you just don't feel like you're gaining victory over. You feel like you're losing ground. It could be a problem like Habakkuk has, a question you keep asking God. You're trying to make a difficult decision in your life and you can't figure out what God's will is. Think of something that is on your mind a lot, that's a burden. And let's think through, like Habakkuk, through that issue that you have in your mind now, okay? There's not really going to be a single key point. All these steps, these four steps are going to serve as kind of like, I guess you could say, separate key points. So, how does Habakkuk get to a place of faith with God, to a place of trusting God? The first thing that I want to draw your attention to with the word stop is this principle: stop to think. Stop to think. Now, this is a point of application that is not in a particular verse in our text. It's more step back and think of what we have seen so far with Habakkuk. So this is a lesson we take from what we've seen so far with him. We could say that Habakkuk in James chapter 1:19, remember that verse? James says, We need to be quick to hear, slow to speak. That's what we've seen so far with Habakkuk. What we usually do when we get into trouble, when you and I get into trouble, what we usually do is we're quick to speak. Or we're quick to react. And we're not eager to wait on the Lord. We get in trouble when we do and react in those ways. Because we want problems to be dealt with, right? We want a problem to be resolved the minute we hear about it, because we don't like unpeaceful things in our life. Instead of waiting for God to move and act and sanctify. So, on our worksheet, if we were to summarize what Habakkuk has been asking, what he's wrestling with, we might write this statement. So on your worksheet, you could write this, or you don't have to, but this is, if Habakkuk were filling this out, maybe he would write something like this: I don't understand what God is up to. That's number one under stop. I don't understand what God is up to. That's the problem. We want to define the problem here. We want to think about what the issue is. Why is it a problem? What's the outcome if the problem is never dissolved? Those are the kinds of questions we want to think about to move from the problem to trusting God. The problem is, I don't understand what God's doing. I don't understand what God's doing. That's why Habakkuk has begun, or at least the book has begun in the way it has, with these very important questions. He's asking God about them. Now, Habakkuk's not walking out the door on God. His examples show us that he's not willing to consider or participate in any worldly pleasure, like a lot of times when something really bothersome happens in our world today, people turn to worldly remedies to try to forget those problems. So they might turn to alcohol, or they might turn to binging Netflix or something like that. Habakkuk shows us a different example. When he has problems, he's not looking to worldly measures to cope. He's going to God. He's praying about it. He's defining the problem well. And as we'll see at the very end in chapter 2, verse 1, and this comes up again in chapter 3, Habakkuk is willing to wait. He's willing to wait. He's not in a rush. And waiting on God, I don't know if you've noticed this, but waiting on God is a sanctifying experience. Paul Tripp echoes this truth in a book on the family when he talks about waiting on God for our good. He says, I've come to understand, quote, that I am not the author of my own story. My narrative is being penned by one who is the definition of all that is wise, loving, pure, true, and good. But since I am in the story, but not the author of the story, I am often called to wait. I wish I could say that I wait well, but I don't. I wish I could say that I never question your wisdom, but I do. So he says to the Lord, once more I ask for the grace to wait, not only so I can get what I'm waiting for, but so that I will become what you want me to become as I wait. And that's what happens to Habakkuk. If you read Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3, you will see a man being sanctified before your eyes, being changed before your eyes, which is what waiting does, even though it's hard. So the first thing we want to do is we want to stop to think. Stop to consider, what is the problem? What is the issue? For Habakkuk, his issue is, I don't know what God's doing. I have no idea what God is up to. And that's chapter 1, verse 5. God says, yeah, you don't. That is the problem. Secondly, now let's get into the text itself. Secondly, what we want to do is we want to restate basic principles. We want to restate basic principles. That is what Habakkuk shows us in verses 12 to 13. So as he's established the problem, I don't know what God's doing, now he goes to the basics, goes back to the basics in verses 12 to 13. What do we mean by that? He starts with his creator. He starts with a sovereign God. He starts with God, which is the most important thing about you. By the way, A.W. Tozer was right on when he said that the most, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Every decision you make, everything you deal with in life is a reflection of your view of God. Every moment is a reflection of what you're thinking or have thought about God, even in that day or that moment. So here Habakkuk clings to God. How could God use the Babylonians as a judgment against his people? And then he rehearses some things about God. He just erupts, and it's not a full theology of who God is. It's just that really four different attributes of God he draws attention to in verses 12 and 13. So he's right, and Lloyd-Jones is right when he writes in his commentary, we must first remind ourselves of those things of which are absolutely certain. So if you want to say like Habakkuk, I don't know what God's doing, I don't know, start with what do I know? Start with what is true. Start with what can I depend on? Lloyd-Jones says, write them down. Say even to yourself in this terrible and perplexing situation in which I find myself, here is at least solid ground. When walking on moorlands or a mountain range, you come to bogs, and the only way to negotiate them is to find solid places upon which you can place your feet. The way to get across the morasses and the places in which you're liable to sink is to search for footholds. So in spiritual problems, you must return to eternal and absolute principles. Just like we sang a few moments ago, O Lord, my what? Rock. I need a sure and steady place to stand. Return to ancient truths. Go to basic principles. So if you get a cancer diagnosis and you don't know how you're going to survive it or whether you will survive it, go back to basic principles. Remember who God is. Remember he's a faithful God. Remember he's a great physician. Maybe you're struggling with shame or guilt from past sin. Go back to God. Remember he's a forgiver. Remember that his grace is able to reach a whole host of variety of sins. And the scripture says he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. If you're struggling with an addiction of some kind, remember that God has given you the Holy Spirit to enable you to overcome sinful habits, basic principles. Now look at 12 and 13 with me. Here is the character of God on display. Again, four attributes. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. In other words, God's going to preserve us. We're a remnant. Lord, you have ordained them, that is the Babylonians, as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for your reproof. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So let's do a quick overview of the attributes of God that we see here on display. The first thing Habakkuk mentions is the eternality of God. God is eternal. God is eternal. Habakkuk says, or actually asks a question, but it's rhetorical, are you not from everlasting? Implying, of course you are. You've always been. Remember, God told Moses at Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, I am who I am. That was a title highlighting his eternality. His always having been. I have a mentor back in Tulsa, an old man who used to say, or still says, he likes to say the phrase, God always was wasing. He says it that way, and I like that. He always was wasing. He always has been. He transcends time. He's not limited by time. He's outside the flux of history. He preceded history. He created history. He's outside of all that. John Frame in his book on the attributes of God says, God can mourn one moment, rejoice the next. He can hear and respond in prayer in time. Since God dwells in time, therefore there is give and take between him and human beings. So God is temporal after all, but not merely temporal. He exists in time, but he transcends it also in such a way as to exist outside of it. Does that not make your mind just blow up? How does that work? I don't know. He's inside and outside a temporal box, a box that cannot confine him or keep him out. He is not dependent on anyone or anyone else. So on that worksheet, restate basic principles. What might Habakkuk write down? He might say simply, God was here before me. God was here before me. That's one thing you might write down on a worksheet. God was here before me. Why does that matter? It matters because everything is always, shifting around us, isn't it? Weather, opinions, news events, sports outcomes, grades our kids get in school, our ideas, your food breaks down, your trash decomposes. Everything around us changes, but there is a constant, and his name is God. He's eternal. He always wasing. He always has been. He has a nature that is unchanging. So you want to restate basic principles. Let's start there, Habakkuk says. Let me remind myself that God has always been, that he transcends time, and he was here before me. That puts him in a place Habakkuk is not, doesn't it? That puts him in a place the Babylonians are not. What's the next attribute? I think it's the holiness of God. God is holy. He says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil. Imagine how different that is. Can you conceive a bit how different that attribute of God is from you and I? Because you and I, we can watch a movie with evil sins that Jesus died for, and we will be amused by them or entertained by them even, or drawn to them, or laugh at them, these kinds of sins that celebrate, or these kinds of things that celebrate sin, and then accept them or somehow embrace them. God is so pure, he doesn't dwell on them like that. He knows they're happening. He knows they are there. He perceives them, but he's not amused by them. His eyes are so pure. He's not able to react that way. So to be holy is to be set apart. We know that's what the word holy means. It means to be cut away and set apart for something else. And that's the whole book of Leviticus, that challenging book. Some of you that are reading through the Bible in a year, Bible reading plans, you're probably getting close to Leviticus. That's about this time of year you usually get to Leviticus. But the whole book is about holiness. Remember that what God has doing in Leviticus is he's giving his people a different way to conduct themselves around pagan nations. He wants them to be separate and different. It's not a set of legalistic laws. It's a set of, we want you to be different, and here's how you can do it. That's what holiness means. It means to be cut apart and separate. Holiness. It's what Isaiah learned in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has a vision of God and he speaks with God and God addresses him, Isaiah realizes that he is not holy because he is not like God. There's nothing in this world that can compare to the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He's absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he's holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. So if it comes from God, it's pure. So back to our worksheet. What's a basic principle that we would establish from the holiness of God? It might be this, that everything that God does is right. That's a basic principle. Nothing impure. So if God makes the decision as he did in Habakkuk's time, I'm going to send the Babylonians to take you into captivity, that was a holy decision. That was a righteous decision. Habakkuk understands that. Why is that important? Well, when you go to God and I go to God to pray, we're praying to a God who's not defiled by the world around us, the brokenness around us. Whatever we're petitioning him and asking him about that's bothered us, he is not defiled by. What's another attribute we see in these couple verses? We also see how God is a judge. Did you notice that? Habakkuk says that God ordained them, the Babylonians, as a judgment. He established them as instruments of judgment against his people. So back to our worksheet real quick. What would we say about that? What would Habakkuk maybe possibly write? That God will not tolerate evil. That's a basic principle. God cares about justice. He cares about evil. He will not tolerate it. Why would that matter? Why should that matter to Habakkuk? It matters because the Babylonians are not going to get the last laugh. There will be a remnant. In fact, he says, will we die? He knows the answer to that question. There's going to be a remnant left after the captivity who will come back and rebuild. And you know what? The Babylonian Empire will have a shelf life. They too will be conquered. They too will be judged by the next rising empire. It's a loving God that is a judge. It's a loving God that both judges evil and chastises his own people. He's unchanging in his justice. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "Don't regard discipline lightly. Don't be weary when reproved, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son that he receives." And then one more attribute, God protects. Habakkuk calls God a rock. He established the Babylonians to be instruments, but God is the one with the ultimate might. As I said earlier, this is a truth that we see all throughout Scripture. The refuge of God. He is safe. He's a protector. He's a rock. Last week, if you were here last week, and we had the parent-child dedication, and there were so many of the dads that were referring to Hannah. Remember in 1 Samuel? This is something she actually praised God for as well. In chapter 2, verse 2, she says, "There's no one like you, Lord. There's none besides you. There is no rock like our God. There's no trustworthy, safe place like him." So back to our worksheet. What is a basic principle we might write down? That if I trust God or I'm near God, there's safety. Or you could say, if I turn to God, there's safety. If I trust him or I'm near him, there's safety because he is a rock. So we want to restate basic principles. How do we get to the point of trusting God? We want to stop to think, define the problem well. We want to restate basic principles. Thirdly, we want to apply those principles to the problem. So we're not making just an aimless list of truths. We're going to use those truths now and apply them to the problem. We're going to take the very words, Habakkuk's going to take the very attributes of God being a judge and a protector, and he's going to apply them to the problem. So back to Lloyd-Jones' commentary, he says, "We often mistake the meaning of a phrase because we take it out of context. But when you out of your problem next to its context, the context itself will generally interpret the text for you." So he says the same is also true of the particular problem that is causing your concern. So let's look at the context. This is what Habakkuk does. He uses an interesting image that probably doesn't relate to many of you, and that's okay. But he uses the image of a net catching fish as an emblem or a symbol of God not being discriminate about who he judges. So he says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And he, that is God, brings them up with a hook. He drags them out of his net. He gathers them in a dragnet. He rejoices and is glad. He sacrifices to that net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then on to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" In other words, continuing to judge. Let me just explain real quickly what those verses tell us, that Judah, in particular, Habakkuk's people, Habakkuk's region where he lived, was as helpless as a fish, being caught up in a net. I mean, they are destined for judgment. They are caught up in the net. And Judah would be prey to other nations, and God would be judge over all of them. Not just Judah, but every nation. It's an appropriate image, specifically for the Babylonians, because the Babylonians, in their annals of history, use the net of a fisherman as a symbol of military power. So I think it's very intentional that God is using this image at this point in time. Kind of challenging the Babylonians, you don't have ultimate power here. You're not the ultimate judge. That's me. So even though God is being questioned about his judgment, his form of judgment by Habakkuk, he reminds Habakkuk that this is not a mistake, that my decision to use the Babylonians is a very real and righteous decision, and you can trust me for it. So Habakkuk is applying the basic principles to the problem. So, back to our worksheet. We might write something like this. I don't have to get my answers right away. My timetable is not God's table. Or you might say, I'm not God. But praying about my concerns is better than not praying about them. So why do those principles matter? They matter because God's decisions are righteous, mine are not. So I need to realize that his way of doing things is not my way of doing things. So I'm applying the character of God to the problem. I'm applying it to taking the basic principles and applying it to the problem. That leads to the fourth and final step. And it's the hardest one of all of them. Step two is easy. It's easy to come up with basic principles. Easy to come up with ancient truths. It's fairly easy to even say, how do these work and why do these matter and how do these apply? The fourth step is probably the most challenging. Because this is when we take what we have applied and now we try to actually put it into practice. We try to execute it. And sometimes that does not happen right away, and that gets us back to waiting again. Waiting for the Lord to do something. So step four is just basically this. If you're still in doubt, commit the problem to God in faith. And I didn't put this on there, but I should have. You could write the word wait. Pray. Wait. Pray. Wait. Sometimes the answers we are waiting for don't come right away. Have you noticed that when you pray persistently? So Habakkuk has a very content heart. So he has applied the basic principles. He knows who God is. He knows why the character of God matters. But do you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, his response? He says, I'm going to take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer. So he's going to go to a place, the watchpost. This is a metaphor probably, but of course in the ancient Near East, a watchtower, a watchpost was a tower really outside of the gates of a city. It was used for people to observe and watch over the city, for enemies, for visitors coming to the city. It's a symbol. It's probably something that Habakkuk was trained to do. Maybe that was kind of his job before he became a prophet, to be one of the watchers, to be a watchman. So he's going to go back to that place, metaphorically, physically, and he's going to wait. He's going to just wait. Scriptures say a lot about waiting on God. Psalm 52, verse 9. The psalmist says, I will wait for your name, for it is good. Psalm 62, 1, God alone, my soul waits in silence. Psalm 130, verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Isaiah 40, 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So if we were, again, filling out our worksheet, you might write under question number 4, okay, if I'm going to have to pray and wait, maybe I need to know what that means. So if I were filling this out or back, I might write something like this. Excuse me. I need to study what it means to wait on God. While I'm waiting for God to answer, maybe I should understand what waiting does. Maybe I should understand why the scripture says so often we need to wait. It's clearly important. It's clearly sanctifying. Maybe do a word study on the word wait. Maybe pick up a good book on prayer. Look for a chapter on waiting. There are a number of them I could certainly recommend to you. To wait on God is to silently trust God. It's to trust him that he knows what he's doing, that he'll do it when it's the right time. Waiting is not letting go and letting God. That's a lazy way to think about it. Waiting is a silent surrender to the will of God. It's not a spiritual daydreaming. It's spiritual meditating. It's persistent praying. It's persistent trust. It's not literally waiting for the literal voice of God. That's not going to come. But simply trusting that God will speak to us through his word and through the events of life when he's ready to move and act and answer. Waiting God provides, like I said earlier, opportunities for sanctification. Let me give you a couple examples of this. When you wait on God, sometimes that allows us, that allows you to have preparations for what is to come. When time passes, that gives you time to prepare for what's to come. I'll give you an example in my own life. Right after my, I guess this would have been my sophomore year in college, I was ready to go on my first missions trip to Albania. I'd been overseas before, but never on a missions trip. And I was excited about going to Albania. I went to all the meetings, hearing about the ministry and what we'd be doing and teaching English. And Albania at that time had definitely a very interesting, I'd say probably spiritual awakening taking place in what used to be a very atheistic country. And I was excited about the opportunity to go and teach English and preach the gospel, share the gospel. And so I went to my parents. I'm a college student. I said, hey, I want to go on this missions trip. And my mom, who is one of the most discerning people I know, tells me a few days after I make my presentation and plea about going, she says, I don't think you should go. Why? I mean, why would you say no to somebody who wants to go on a missions trip? I mean, why? She goes, I don't know. I'm not at peace about it. I don't know why you shouldn't go, but I just don't think you should go. And I was mystified by it. I had no idea. She didn't have any clear answers. So, okay, I went with it. I trusted my mom's counsel, and I did not go to Albania. Well, fast forward. When the summer came along, I ended up having an infected gallbladder. Ended up having gallbladder attacks, and if you've done that, you know that experience is not fun. And I had to have like an emergency surgery that summer, which could have taken place in Albania if I were there. And I don't know what the Albania medical community is like, but it's probably not as good as it would have been here. And that was just all a time of waiting on God. Why? Why can I not go? And in the meantime, the Lord prepared me for something very different that summer. That's something that waiting can accomplish. Also, by waiting, here's another example. We learn that time is not supposed to be on our side. It's never supposed to be on our side. It's always on God's side. So waiting allows us to shift in our mind that my time is not important. It's God's time. So Habakkuk, by example, here in chapter 2, verse 1, shows us that when we don't know what else to do, pray and wait. Just pray and wait. And we'll come back to that, as I said a few minutes earlier. When we get to chapter 3, actually, Habakkuk will demonstrate this commitment to wait on the Lord in the meantime. So, we want to stop and think. We want to restate our basic principles. We want to apply those principles to the problem. And if we're still in doubt, we want to commit it all to prayer. Commit it in faith and wait on God to move. That is how you get from perplexing questions to trusting God. Now, while we're waiting, I'm going to close with this. While we are waiting, what should we be doing? Praying, we already said that. But what else can we be doing? Here's one answer to that question. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. This is what Paul says. Finally, brothers, listen to this list of things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, that's eight things so far. Paul says, think about these things. So make a list. go through all of those eight things, things that are true, honorable, just, pure, etc., and think on those things. Meditate on those things. Paul says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and here's the outcome, here's the promise. Here's what will make waiting just a little bit easier. He says, and the God of peace will be with you. Meditating on Scripture, meditating on those basic principles and truth, they'll put you in a rightful place, a rightful mindset, a rightful heart. We're waiting, I can never say is totally easy, it'll be that much easier to navigate for sure, because you'll keep going over who God is, who God is, who God is. Remember when we started the book of Habakkuk, I said the best way to answer why questions is by basically asking a who question. Who is it that's in charge? It's God. And I guarantee you, it does not matter the struggle, the outcome, the problem, the sin. It doesn't matter what category we might use here. If you are going back to God and basic principles often, you will find the ability to navigate through all of that much simpler. You go to the world's solutions, you're going to be frustrated and freaking out and stressed and worried, and you just will just feel like you're spinning your wheels over and over again. Trust the process that God has given us to learn how to trust Him. Habakkuk shows us that in this text. Father, we are thankful for it. We're thankful for this prophet. We're thankful for this man of God who, as we said before, was willing to ask hard questions, but also willing to wait. Shows us an example of how to trust, who gives us help for how to grow in our trust. We want to pray for ourselves this morning because, God, we are, I guess maybe by nature, restless. We like to think seeing things happen quick. We like to have things instantly happen or instantly be solved. And Lord, we know because we see it in the Scriptures, as we've seen it this morning, that sometimes waiting for a while is much better than just seeing something dealt with right away. Because you are a God of moving parts. You are a sovereign God who is always active and always orchestrating, and you're doing it for your glory, and you're doing it in a way that's much, much better than what we could possibly conceive or even perceive. So thank you, Lord, for being a big God. Thank you that we are dependent on you. Thank you that we are reminded often that we are not like you. We need to learn to love you and trust you. And so we thank you for your word that helps us do that just a little bit better. In Christ's name, amen.